Let me start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study today. We'd ask for wisdom and understanding as we look at your word, as we look at aspects of what you're unfolding to us in regards to our fellowship, our life, the residence of your person within us, the joy not only of forgiveness, but the reality that we have been recreated in Christ Jesus. We've been reborn. We've been transferred to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And all these things, Lord, we look to you to define them by means of our own experience, not just intellectually, but to grasp them in our own experience and be brought by your precious Spirit to the goal that you have in the epistle, knowing in our own personal reality that indeed we have eternal life. Thank you for each other now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, you guys, Bouncing Study Objectives, August 15th, 2022. Today, we're going to have a little discussion point. It's called the Tree of Life. And then we will be hitting the mains, which we kind of dug deep into last time, having to do with the nature of God. I'm going to play this. It isn't very long. And it's an animation. It has to do with the Tree of Life in Genesis. And it's a little unfolding of a particular take on it, but it has aspects of it that are relevant to our study, to where we are in 1 John, and also a segue to the paragraph that we're in. So I'll play the video. I won't say too much about it. And then we'll move on with the study. And then, you know, hopefully, as you remember stuff that was in the video, we can reflect back on the content, another aspect of and focus that we have in that current paragraph. There we go.
The story of the Bible begins in a garden where God and humans live together.
And the biblical authors want us to see this garden as a type of temple. The top is the most sacred place, the Holy of Holies, where God's presence is most intense.
And that's where we find the Tree of Life. So, what's this tree all about?
Well, it represents God's own life and creative power that is made available to others. In fact, God's first command is that humans eat from all of the trees, including this one.
So you're ingesting God's own life. That sounds intense.
Yeah, this meal transforms the one who eats it. Or in the words of the story, it leads to eternal life.
Okay, but on the way to the Tree of Life, the humans have to pass by another tree called the Tree of Knowing Good and Bad.
And God says that eating from this tree will kill you.
How does it do that?
Well, it represents taking the authority to do what is good in your own eyes. And when humans do that,
it leads to broken relationships, violence, and death.
And so here's the thing. Both trees look beautiful, but one of them is a false tree of life.
And the humans take from this false tree of life.
And they're exiled from the garden for good.
Which raises the question, can anyone ever get back to the tree of life?
Well, later on in the story, we meet a man named Moses, and he encounters God in a desert tree on top of a mountain.
Oh, you mean the burning bush, where Moses is told that he's standing on holy ground.
Yeah, it's a plant on a mountain radiating with God's life and power, just like the Tree of Life.
And God tells Moses, bring your people up to this mountain so we can form a partnership.
And this partnership will force them to make a choice. Will they follow gods of their own making or receive life from the true God?
And in this story, they give their allegiance to an idol.
And it's just the first of many. The story goes on to show generation after generation choosing gods of their own making. And these idols were usually placed on tall hills, like beautiful trees. But they're false trees of life that lead the people into self-destruction, exile, and death.
It's like death's grip on us is too strong to resist. Is there any hope?
Well, let's turn now to the story of Jesus. He came to announce that God's eternal life was available once again through him.
So Jesus thinks of himself as the Tree of Life.
Yes, this is what he meant when he claimed to be the vine that brings God's life into the world.
And Jesus invited people to eat from him.
Yeah, he was inviting people to trust him and be transformed by his life. But Jesus also exposed how corrupt humans are, how much they love false trees of life. And so Jesus presented people with a new choice between life or death.
And this time, they don't just choose death. They also chose to attack the one who sustains all of life.
Yes, Jesus is led up to the top of a hill where he dies upon a tree. The cross is the sad and violent result of humanity's desire to do what is good in our own eyes.
The tree of life has been overcome by the power of death.
Well, it seemed that way. But Jesus said that he was a seed of God's life that would die in the ground, but then grow into a plant that would bear much fruit.
So to defeat death, Jesus went through it.
And now this new tree of life stands before us all. We can eat from it, but it will mean passing through death like Jesus, allowing our old way of being human to die.
So that a new humanity can grow in its place.
Yes, Jesus said, "He is the vine, and we are his branches." So not only do you eat from this tree, you're invited to become a part of it, helping produce its fruit so that his life and love can spread through us to others.
And so the story of the Bible ends in a new garden,
which is also a kind of temple, with the tree of life at its center, providing healing and life forever to all who choose to eat from it.
Excuse me. Well, that has some entertainment value and some truth to it, and brothers did a pretty good job presenting that particular level. We don't need to argue with things we might disagree with in regards to it, but seemed to be a balanced presentation inside the confines of what we'd call Orthodox faith. We're going to bring it up in a little while, so we'll just let it hang there for right now, but try to remember some of the main points that you saw there, and also the tree of life, because we're going to focus in upon that as soon as we get to the paragraph of which we find it. In the third chapter of the epistle, second paragraph is where we're at. It's this particular paragraph, chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. We're in this paragraph. This is as far as we got last time, and we talked quite a bit about the different parts of what we're looking for, the mains, the topics, the themes, the central point, the phrases, the key words that John's bringing to us, having us to focus on, given the content in the previous chapters and where he's building to in the following ones, and safe assumption, because all he's writing to are of the same experience that he has, to a knowledge that not all share in reference to total grasp as we walk with the Holy Spirit. The truth is unfolded to us in our participation. And so there is a degree of what you might call progress, not progress in holiness or in the life of God, but in our knowledge and comprehension by means of the experience which the Holy Spirit brings to us. Now, in this particular paragraph, I went ahead and highlighted verse 9 in yellow for a particular purpose, and it has to do with the tree of life. If we look at it, we kind of peeled away layers and layers, saw relationships from believers, non-believers, sin, committing sin, children of God, doing righteous, not righteous, and so on, down to what I'd suggest is the very core of John's message has to do with the root, the core, the ground of once this particular nature abides in you, once God abides in you, in order to for him to accomplish that, in order for him to recreate us in Christ Jesus, following along with his eternal purpose that was realized in Christ, the incarnation, and before time began and the created order began, the purpose God had in his mind for creating a place for himself in a created order, and so on. It all has to do with him, his life, his nature, and so on, which in turn dictated what his house would be like, which in turn fell back on for him to generate and create it, as we see in the one who was the creator of all things, chapter 1 of Hebrews, the Son. And what we see that he brings to us into the created order is the actual nature of God participating in the created order. We've seen it manifest in him. I just want to have us have a little discussion. I'm going to segue off of this just a little bit and take a look at this. I know, hopefully there'll be many images and word pictures and verses that might come to mind pertaining to how the Holy Spirit is unfolded from Genesis through Revelation, having to do with God, his life, his manifestation of his life, different symbols that were heard mentioned in that little video, and the tree of life, and Christ being the vine, he's the bringer of life, and all of that type of thing. But grounding this in God's purpose to bring himself into the created order, and then to make his life manifest in, within, and outward in that participation in and through his house. And that's where John has us. In this particular paragraph, we see that building from his nature, the fruit born in that, that should be apparent to every Christian person, is the content that he unfolds. As we see earlier, where we see love resident, we see light rather than darkness and so forth, is evidence of that particular life, that nature, abiding in a child of God. Now, just for a little fun, we got this little thing going on here, which is a tree, obviously, growing and producing fruit. And let me stop it there. Just by way of looking at the quad and some passages for us, what I want us to focus on, and I'm not spending too much time in discussion because we've already gone over all of this. In Colossians 1:12, we see he has qualified us. The question here is, and what John's digging up is, he has qualified us. What we struggle with, how has he qualified us and to what degree? And those components need to be settled. We see in Ezekiel in the middle there, 36:25. That his another way to reinterpret his recreating us, making us his house, is making us a right fit vessel by cleansing us, by putting a new spirit within, which replaced the old spirit, human spirit, a heart of flesh, which replaced the heart of stone. So we were rebuilt, reconstructed in order for, verse 27, his spirit to be put within us. And by means of that, God could be himself and cause us to walk in his statutes and careful to do them, walk as he walked, and so on. So we see the unfolding of the new covenant in Ezekiel presented to us in the context of how he has qualified us to be his house, to be his manifest, a place for his nature, which can't be separated from his person, which defines the Godhead, where they co-participate in the same life, the same nature, with three persons participating in that nature, brings us into that fellowship where we now co-participate with that same nature, where we are the manifestations of that fruit. Then in Ephesians 3:9, we had summed up by Paul in a pretty logical, reasonable presentation of why God has done it and what he's done. And I'll just read 3 through 11 there. This is in chapter 3. And to make all men see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things. Once again, and encourages us to take stock of the hidden. The mystery is his nature in the created order. God manifest. Not only what it was like, how it could happen, how it's to be manifest, and what he's to do with it. Verse 10, that through the church, the place where it is manifest, where it, his nature dwells in the created order, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Entire created order stands in awe of how in the world can an uncreated being come into the created order and be part with it? How can God himself birth himself and participate and forever be resident in the created order, and indeed then it's his life making himself manifest. This was according to the eternal purpose which he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that again is just a quick summary. Now what I want to touch on, if you would allow me to, is another little video. No, not a video. It's a PowerPoint that we have put together for us. And we have the first panel here represents the tree of life. What I'd like us to look at is that a definition of the tree of life is actually the nature of God. Actual, real, capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, being manifest, coming into the created order. Resident there, all of life springs from that. And the life that God takes joy in is his own life springing from that. So not the one breathed into us in the garden, because we didn't have capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. We were birthed of a spirit, but we didn't have the spirit of God, his life resident within us. It takes the Alpha and the Omega, this Christ, this God birthing himself. Then in the created order, God can make manifest and grow and bear his fruit. So just another way to look at it is one that looks like this. God's nature is the root of all life manifests. So Hebrews 3:6, but Christ was faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house. You see many references and reassurances to God's children that indeed he dwells within us. We are his house, and he cares for us as he would care for his own self, which he is doing. And so plugging this into the tree of life itself, actually. Here's some other verses, Ephesians 3:9, which I read already, Ezekiel, which is a summary of what we had earlier, and then Colossians, how he has qualified us. So getting up to 1 John, the incarnate life of God, and Colossians, let me read this one real quick. That's kind of light. It's possible that we're not able to see that. We'll blow it up a little bit. Maybe you can read that. He, this Christ, this chapter 1 of Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities. Authorities, all things are created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Once again, about the person of Jesus Christ, about his nature in the created order, that's who and what he is. All right, getting to 1 John. Here's fruit being born from that root that we're to grow from and grow up from, mature from, and so on. Hebrews, we are his house. God's nature abides in him. So what is made manifest in us? Different aspects in the created order that the creator order looks upon and can identify as characteristics, component parts of the actual life and nature of God. Perfect love, the spirit of God, righteous, love of God's children, resident in his children, love of the Father. Paragraph we're in currently, does right, knows God, hatred of the world. All these different things that John is bringing out, evidence of the life of God in us, his precious spirit. And in this chapter, chapter 3, second paragraph, the very root of all of this is he's done all this and gave his son that he might become the resident life of his children and of his people, and indeed the tree of life in the created order. If you reflect back on Genesis and the story of creation and so forth, and the one thing post the curse and post the fall was the tree of life was still there, but it was guarded every which way by one thing. What was that one thing? With the tree of life was guarded in Genesis by one thing.
It was guarded by the flaming sword.
Flaming sword. And again, now we'll see the biblical references and pointing us to Jesus Christ and he is the flaming sword itself. In order to get to the tree of life, what would mankind have to do? Be dealt with, if you want to jump by, the sword, right?
Yeah.
Jump up to Hebrews chapter 3, and what's he called?
Lord.
Pardon? Well, he's called Lord. Yeah, let me pull it up first. Has to do with the paragraph that the Sabbath verse appears in, actually. We'll pull it over here. Go to Hebrews. I always get this wrong. Probably in chapter 4. Yeah. This promise that he gives us here, verse 11, I'm sorry, it's chapter 4, verse 11. For the word of God is living and active, again, that's Christ, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. A different way to describe, if you'd allow me, to say how has God, in Colossians, he's qualified us. Ezekiel, he cut something out, took it out. He cut something else out, took it out. He put things in, and it was done by the word of God, by the two-edged sword. Before him, no creature's hidden, but all are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we every single human being has to do with, the person of Jesus Christ, and it has to be dealt with, and it has to do with the tree of life and God's birthing his nature inside of his children. And since then, we have a great priest over the high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, and so on. So, and I'm just pointing that out in the Epistle of the Hebrews. And there's other places where he is the one who wields the sword and yields the sword, of which in our surrendering, we yield up to be dealt with by God. Where's my, I want to get rid of that. There we go. All right, and maybe one more panel, because we always have fun doing graphics. Here we have the nature of God birthing and making manifest the entire recreated humanity. The new creature in and of himself does not exist outside of himself, is and of himself only exists within him, manifesting the same life and the same nature as he so desires to express himself. That indeed is what we are. All right, I know that was rather quick. I'm working on this a little bit more. I'll do it on a holiest of all study in time to come, not this coming week. Okay, so I'll leave these up there so you guys have access to them. And please experiment with them. For instance, this one that summarizes a lot of the aspects of what John has pointed out to us right up to the paragraph that we're currently in. All arising from God's nature, abiding in him, cannot do anything but generate this fruit. Sin is not manifest. Ugliness and hatred is not manifest. Deception and deceiving is not manifest. Murder is not manifest. All the things John touches on. Perfect love is manifest. No fear of judgment is manifest. All the different paragraphs. We haven't hit all of them, but I think you guys can see the ones here. Okay, so that is that particular illustration. Back to this one, which again, I'll just play this one more time. God's nature coming into the created order, which generates and produces his resident life in and through his children. Not outside of his children, We can talk about his creative things he's created, Christ and so forth, all the ramifications of it, but it is not life. It takes his life himself to make himself known, and he only does it in and through his people. Any questions? With that in mind, let's jump to the paragraph. Which was that one, which is this one. I'm going to jump back up to this one. What we want to do now summarize main topic, main theme, central point. All I wanted to do was kind of push us a little farther forward, take a look-see at what John is doing and the significance he puts on God's nature abiding in us. And I am let's see if I can walk around in timidity. In other words, trying to be non-offensive to those in due time that might listen to this, not just suggest, but to see that everything is built on the nature of God. He brings it full-blown out here in chapter 3. Prior to this, he's building on our awareness of that, pointing out the experiences. I can't have these things unless it's the nature of God himself in me doing this stuff, bringing us to that confidence, which in turn will turn to a confidence that we indeed know and have eternal life, which also has a flip side that he touches on in this paragraph, that committing sin and having lawlessness is obvious that the nature of God isn't resident. So just by way of illustration. All right, I'll cut us loose, and if we want to do some phrasing and topic themes and central points, let's try to get at least a central point. We might grab a couple that are significant illustrations of it, unless we're so bold as to actually disagree and see there's a different thing that John's doing. So I'll give us enough time to generate that if we would like to. I'll cut you out of the video if you're doing stuff, but it'd be good to talk about. Does anybody see any, does everybody kind of see the root here that he establishes that isn't parallel to the other items in the paragraph, but actually indicates that on the positive side, righteousness and being a child of God grows from that particular abiding nature, which in turn prohibits the other stuff that would be identifiable to darkness and lack of life and not the nature of God resident. But you see it different than that?
No, I think it's pretty plain that verse 9 there is pretty much sets the tone of what the chapter is about what the verses are about, and pretty much everything I think hinges on one way or the other off of that.
Curtis, do you think that pushing us out a little broader, do you think, we haven't talked this way before, we're building, and I keep reinforcing block by block and so forth, but I might suggest that maybe this is such a main core root point to his epistle that it's almost like everything turns on it. So even though we've covered two chapters plus, that in chapters, the balance of 3 and 4 and 5, it all turns on this also. So this becomes maybe his topic is eternal life and wants us to bring us to that experiential confidence that we know we have that. But the evidence, the supporting evidence in the epistle that would be by default such a confirmation to us in our experience. Can you think of any other in the epistle that's more significant than this one? Not just this paragraph, but, and as you said, the epistle. But can you think of any that would...
I can't think of anything. Well, I can't think of anything to where he just lays the line so clear, where he just talks about sin, talks about, and he equates it with the devil. And then he talks about God's nature, and then he brings up God's nature being free of sin and them abiding in him being free of sin. And then he goes back into it again right after it, being the children of the devil if you're abiding in sin. He's really, it seemed like he's just really, I don't know how to put it, setting the tone, making a mark, making a valid, I mean, he's just really setting the tone for, take a look at this, you know, realize this, this is exactly what it is.
Do we, thank you, Curtis, following that, following up with that, he's in this verse, he's got God's nature abides in him. Then he also has, because born of God, which many of us as Christians historically in our own lives probably and contemporary with us most of the time, most likely, many are brought into some sort of frame of mind that I'm now a child of God, born of God, because I asked Jesus to come into my life, and now I go about bringing that particular or following that initial experience up with getting a hold of this eternal life, or getting a hold of this nature of God, and constantly in and out of a conflict, how that can be brought about, what I can do to get a handle on it, or how I can grow from one thing to another, where he has these things here parallel almost like synonyms. You're born of God, God's nature abides in you, one and the same thing. And I would encourage us to look at chapter 5. We won't take the time together right now, but see that when he talks about the testimony of God up there, and instead of the testimony of men, we've received the testimony of God, which I'd suggest in turn is actually this. And that we experience the forgiveness of our sins, we fail to realize our sins can't be forgiven unless we've been put into Christ, brought to death, birthed, and have received his nature. The only way we can get rid of sin is to be brought to an end, and we can't be standing here living unless we've been birthed in a whole new kingdom of his beloved son, no longer in the dominion of darkness, and all the other references. And that John puts those things together in such a simple way, but we historically, and I think in our own lives, most of us have confounded those, and much of which is because we've been reared in a degree of the exercise of a misplaced understanding of what it means to be a Christian, we as church people now have to deal with what Christ actually already dealt with. And so we can't jump right into the experience of knowing his nature, knowing the confidence that we're born of God by his life, his person, and there's nobody else in there that lives. It's just he and I, and so on. And that John jumps over that into such a simplistic way that I think a lot of times it lends some misinterpretation of his epistle. But so I guess that's a long way of saying, when we get up to chapter 4, which is in the near future, when we see that he sent his son to redeem us and to save us, and he sent his son, and that's the gospel and faith in him and so forth, it looks at this as the starting point, and that he saved us actually by birthing us, by giving us his nature, by borning us again in Christ Jesus. And the salvation is not that he died for us on the cross and all we got was the forgiveness of sins. Does this make sense? Mm-hmm. So when we go ahead in the epistle and he unfolds some of that stuff, we don't have to go back in our thinking and redefine those things. It's already being presented with us, is that he saved us was what he always intended to do, was to make us a right fit vessel for himself and indwell us. All the other stuff is secondary. Sin is not the major issue for mankind. Not having the life of God is. Not being a fit vessel for his nature, of which was part of Christ's creative work. So in actuality, I wonder if we couldn't say his finished work really wasn't done until man was made a right fit vessel for God's nature to come in and indwell and inhabit. That might be why we hear it said it is finished in a particular time and place in history, which wasn't the birth of Christ, but was the death on the cross, where he gave up the ghost, so to speak. It's all done. Or in Hebrews chapter 12, for the joy set before him, what we're looking at is what John says here, he endured the cross. This is just some suggestions to hopefully help us broaden out our thinking a little bit. And so hopefully, John, I suggest is staging us to start thinking a little bit at a greater degree of depth in his epistle of what he's showing us in this most simple way. This also, as a side, should bring us to a place of dealing with conflict and temptation and challenge to what God has done with us and how he wants to live from a different perspective. I don't need to go get God's nature to have victory over the enemy. He is and I am. I don't need to finish my born-againness of God. He birthed himself, recreated mankind in and of himself, and has finished all the dark side of the force, if you want to throw it over there, and birthed me into a whole new realm. Whole new realm. Whole new. So much that even Paul would pronounce it a new creation, a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. Okay. Well, a little follow-up there from what Curtis had to say. Would we summarize that in a way that we could write it down as a main theme? Anybody disagree that that would be the main theme? Or we could broaden it out. Because he's born of God, these things are the way that they are in that paragraph. We're right, righteous. We don't commit sin. We aren't ruled by lawlessness. And there is no sin in us, and so forth, because we are born of God. And so we could phrase it in a way that the fact is God's nature abides in us, and because we're born of God, his nature abides in us, and so forth, yields the fruit of what's in that paragraph. So we could frame it like that for the main theme, with that being the root of the tree there. The tree of life is manifest in the created order. Here's the foundation to how we might say it in a phrase or a sentence. A paraphrase from a distance could be the life of God is lived freely in his children. You know, that's a distance from how we've normally been looking at it. But to paraphrase it and so forth, that captures all that type of stuff. But so that's just a broad, very broad stab at the dark suggestion. Getting into John's mind, what's he want us to do with what he's sharing with us here? He, of course, is bringing a lot of assurance to us of our state of life and our state of being. As he has all along, but he's getting pretty focused, John.
Are we looking for the theme, or just kind of like, just kind of paraphrasing it to put in our box, or what are we really looking for?
Well, we're looking for the main theme of the paragraph. A fact of the experience of who's John writing to is God's nature abides in each and every one who's born of the child of God. Now, that may be the main theme, or it might just be the ground of that would give us the context to state the theme of the paragraph, because he talks about all the stuff that because you're not born of God, there's this stuff. Because you are born of God, there's this stuff. So that's looking at it from a particular perspective. That might not be exactly the way John wants us to see that. We should have picked that up already by now in previous part of the epistle. So we might state it a little differently. So the main topic, the main theme, the central point, the rationale for the central point, I would suggest, is verse 9. The rationale for the theme he's developed, the ground it's risen from, is verse 9, but that may not be the theme. Does that make sense, Curtis?
Okay, yep. Yeah.
You know, the wall is red because I painted it. Or I had, you know, what's going on with that is you see what's blatantly in front. You're wondering about the wall. The reason why it's red is somebody painted it. That might not be a good example. What are you going to say, Curtis?
Well, if we look at verse 6, he sticks this in here.
Yep.
No one who abides in him, that isn't the part I want to bring up. It says, no one who sins has either seen him or known him.
Yes.
So that, we could use that as really the main theme, because if we know him, then verse 9, we'll know that in experience.
Yeah. Knowing him means what? What does knowing him mean in verse 9? I didn't mean to throw you off if you had a...
No, it's a good thought. I think it has to be more than experiencing him. I think
remember that tree I had?
Yeah.
And we had all the different things that John has brought out. Those indicate the experience of his life. In turn, in those paragraphs, he's kind of every time got, you know him. You know his love. He loves manifest in you. You know him. Well, how do we know him? Because his love's manifest. Oh, I know he's love. I've experienced his love. So knowing him has to do with a personal familiarity with this, I'd suggest different words, tree of life residing in us. This actual origin of capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E. I know him because I know myself as a child of God. So knowing him is knowing his life as our own. That's the experience side. So just in that sense, how might we phrase that? I hopefully that made sense. I mean, we this judgment thing coming up in chapter 4. We are so far beyond not knowing him, or so far into knowing him, that this personal experiential knowledge, this knowing, brings us to a place in our own experience that we have absolutely no fear of judgment. Why? The manifold wisdom of God being made manifest by his children to the entire created order is that God's nature resides not only in his self, but in his children, and they're all one in regard to his life. They're all one in regard to being resident in this kingdom of his beloved son, this person, Christ Jesus. And they're known by that, and that's how God makes himself known. And so this knowing him, he's using us to make himself known. If you go back to Ezekiel, I know I'm getting a little farther to one side here. Go back to Ezekiel. The reason and rationale for the unfolding of the new covenant in Ezekiel, giving us a new heart, a new spirit, cleansing us, washing us, and so on, and taking out a heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh, giving us a new human spirit, putting his spirit within us and causing us to keep his judgments and to do them, was definitively stated by the prophet to be, I will vindicate myself for the sake of my holy great name. Chapter 38 in Ezekiel. By means of making his sanctuary known and manifest in his children is what vindicates his name. The whole created order, seeing God making himself manifest, is his people, animated by the life of God, one and the same. Is this, hopefully some of these dots are being connected.
Well, yeah, not only that, I never thought of this before, but if you read through Ezekiel right there, it talks about, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. If we really look at that, I think that that's supposed to be done in us. Each one of those things is supposed to be done in us in experience, that we would know to those things being done in us. And that would be something like a building block to where he could continue to build on also. Does that make sense?
Well, yes, but that's out of the gate. In other words, In receiving Christ as Savior, that's what he's done. I had to have a new heart, and indeed it was necessary because of the fall to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But he does that before we get a new heart. He doesn't cleanse us by giving us a new heart. Something has to be taken out, has to be brought to an end. Okay. Has to be terminated. Crucifixion is essential, not only for Jesus Christ, but our participation in it is a yielding up to God's judgment upon us, that the only way the curse can be brought to an end is our acceptance of that particular curse, that life cannot go on, in disorder. The only way it can go on, life, is if you have mind. Otherwise, humans are, I made people for me. It's a very self-centered perspective by God. Indeed, it's actually quite righteous. But I'm making the created order so I can experience me being and enjoying life in a created context. Because outside of it, there's nothing. He's so awesomely beautiful and wonderful. His life is so rich and full. It necessitates spilling out of totally other, creating a creation that he himself can come into. It necessitates some way so that he can climb into that, incarnating himself. It demands a creative context, which I was going to, one of the quotes, I didn't have it in the little illustration that I gave us earlier. is that the persons of the Godhead got together. How are we going to do this? Let's make man our house after our own image. And so that dictates that our mind, our emotions, our will, even our body and how we were made could be a right fit vessel. It wasn't completed. It was good, but it wasn't completed until Christ completed it. What completed it? The death was wrought by his crucifixion, but what completed it was his nature coming into the created order. It automatically created a new human context, a new human nature, a new creature. That creature couldn't be incorporated into and on the experiential side until it was brought to a particular place that mankind that he allowed to continue to exist could so self-reflect and see that this indeed is what is needed. I give myself up to it. There was a reaching out for God and an acceptance of what he'd done and a recognition that I was made for you and I give myself up to you. There's component parts to us fashioned after God's own image that necessitates a responsibility on our part with our persons. He can remake our heart and our spirit and our nature and our constitution and our bodies. We get to be perpetuated. Marcia's still Marcia. She might have a new name, but she knows who she is. And we can look and see and realize he's recreated me for himself. He always intended to, and so on. That's a little side thing we're getting off on, but is this making sense?
Yes.
Yeah.
So the garden imagery of making man after our own image is we see in Ephesians is before creation or before time eternity. In himself, his own person dictated what his house would look like and be because of who he was, demanded it be a right fit vessel for holiness, my holiness. My righteousness didn't pre-exist in the created order. It was all good down there. Let's say planet Earth, trees are nice, rocks are nice, animals are nice, but did not exist in mankind, independent of the life of God. It wasn't finished. What finished mankind was the birthing of God's life into mankind. Now, we can go back and have arguments, would Jesus have come independent of the fall and all of that? Of which it's pretty obvious where you'd find me falling, is that we always needed the life of God. It isn't because of sin he came. He came to make the house of God. That's why he created anything. Grounding it in God, we see enough evidence, if you want to go to scriptural evidence and so on, to readily see that type of stuff. I suggest that those that argue against it usually come up with a state of mind that somehow deals with fallen man rather than accepting what dealing with God and how he did it himself. We don't have to figure out how to deal with fallen man at all. He tells us. Anyway, there's enough in all of that to perplex anybody, I would assume. Of which I've been challenged with just trying to stir the pot and create turmoil, and that isn't what this is. Okay, so all of that is there for us, push us to try to formulate a phrasing, and again, I'm afraid I might have cut some of your thinking off, Curtis. If we take this back to God's purpose and his whole purpose of putting his tree of life into the created order, that life could rise from it, and the life he's talking about is his own life. The other life he can form with his hands. He did not form us with his hands. He formed us with his own self. And he purposed us and birthed us. He birthed humanity by his incoming. And that birthing, I would just again suggest that without the fall, it the same thing would have happened in the context of God birthing himself into the created order. How that would actually transpire, we don't have any information. But we do know God's eternal purpose in Ephesians, and in the second paragraph of Ephesians, where we see that we were predestined and destined and purposed to be holy and blameless before him in the beloved. And that's what life, capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, is all about. God's in the created order. And it's so terribly wonderful and so terribly awesome that this Jesus Christ wants to keep going on for eternity in that manifest life and co-share as brothers and sisters to us how and what we are made, a humanity that he is so fashioned in himself that he wants to live that way for eternity. I mean, that's a pretty awesome thing when you think about it. Of which we're barely scratching the surface. Okay. Any follow-up to 6 there, known him? Curtis, that's where we were, I think.
Yeah, I'm trying to put something together. I don't know exactly how to say it.
Do you think part of known him has to do with John's indicating that we already know him in the kind of definition that John has? You have life. I'm talking about your life here. The life we have, the we includes the joint participation with the word of life in the first paragraph.
I think that's exactly what he's talking about. I think he's talking about really truly knowing him to such an extent that individual knows that they know him to such an extent that they know that they cannot sin because his nature abides in them. But it comes out of a place of experience and knowing.
Yeah.
Something like that.
Yeah, now I'm going to push this up to another verse following up what you said. If you go to verse 4, where he gives us a definition of committing sin, it's defining actually a state of being. Sin is lawlessness. Sin manifest in a human being is an indication that it's a lawless state of being. I'm not ruled by law. If you think of Romans, in chapter 8, I think it's verse 2, where the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. And this known him and knowing him, we know in our own beings now as children of God. John is just giving us assurances that I'm not ruled by the law of sin and death. I'm ruled by the life of God in me. I'm ruled by his nature. I'm ruled by the love that he has for me. It isn't a discipline on my part to keep me from committing sin. In other words, I don't have to restrain myself and point myself to doing good rather than doing evil. He has so changed me. The law of the sin of life in Christ Jesus has so changed me that's what I'm ruled by. The law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this tree of life, this nature of God, as John puts it. And this, so I'm saved by the life of God in me and it exercising its manifest power It isn't eradicating sin. He's already done that. It isn't a desire to sin, because we saw that in the previous chapter, where I love him. I don't desire the world. I desire him. I love him. I don't love the, and so on. He's touched on all those types of things. And so we're no longer at a place where we have to deal with self-restraint and discipline to keep ourselves from evil or disobedience. He has us in a place where he wants to come us to a joyful release in the expression of co-participating in the life of God right now on earth. I don't have to spend the rest of my days keeping myself from sin. I do need to be kept from entering into sin by what means? His resident life. He will keep me. He will restrain me. He will curtail the temptation. He will provide. I mean, how many verses do we need? How does he do it? By indwelling, not by external hand of God coming down and keeping me and my evil heart away from going over here. That is Old Testament sacrificial system. We're in a whole new realm, this kingdom of his beloved son. He's already accomplished in us and wants to make that kingdom of his beloved son and those participating in it known and seen, as we see in chapter 3 of Ephesians, to the entire created order. His manifold wisdom known. What's his manifold wisdom? The wonder and joy of him coming into the created order and free to be himself. And he isn't himself independent of us. It's innocent through us. That's how he is himself in the created order. Chapter 2 of Hebrews, but we see Jesus. Okay. It was meant to be a little calmer day today, not so on. You get all hepped up on Mondays, what's the rest of the week going to do? Any follow-up yet, Curtis? I think you're tapping right into it, exactly.
I don't know how to put it down as a... Maybe somebody else can help me with, or help us with coming up with a phrase to, about knowing him. I don't know how to put it.
If we had, if I could type something and then we'll, we don't have to use this, but taking what you just said, we've got, so this is just summary. So what's this? Who spelled that? So known him, we've known him, which equates, we have God's nature and we're born of him. Well, that's what I meant by that. But so that's putting those two things together. And then you could have another one means, not of lawlessness, but of his nature, or not in sin, but in righteousness, as he has down there in verse 7, known him equals the works of the devil destroyed. It's another way he was approaching it. We're down in verse 10. Known him equals knowing I'm child of God, something like that. So that's teeing everything off of known him for a theme type of thing, but derived from the residence of his nature and being birthed. That's just one way to look at it.
Yeah.
Well, I'm sorry, before I forget it, is known him, and the stuff we said and put together there with, if you look at in verse 7, let no one deceive you. So there's something about making sure that we bring this stuff on home to us, making it solid to such a degree that the enemy and or enemies, whoever would attack this truth upon our persons, we wouldn't be deceived by it, whether they come in darkness or light, or threats or embraces. So that's a kind of a little different component going on in here that he has involved in this paragraph that might have its own sidebar if we're looking at the one we just are talking about as the main one.
I think we need to put, with the knowing him, I think we need to put something in there about being righteous, because he brings that up in 7. He who does right is righteous. He's making a point of saying he that knows him is righteous.
Yes.
Free of sin, just this true holiness. Unless you want to take true God's, or unless we say knowing him, God's true nature being manifest or something like that. Or, you know, you're making a real point there.
Yeah, let's just broaden that out a tad for the second part of that, or that's the second part you had for little child, let no one deceive you. How is this, now just on a practical context, John's extremely practical in how he does this, and he's pointing out something that all Christian folks have experienced in the context of if not deceived at a particular point, being threatened with deception. What is it that we're attacked with that he has illustrated in the second half of verse 7? That he's addressing it with, don't let anyone deceive you. What's the second half? You look at our own experience. How are we, and being attacked, being deceived, the main point of that would be, if somebody disagrees, go ahead and say so, taking us away from faith in Christ Jesus. Not only who he is, but what he's done for us.
Say that again, Mark.
I'm trying to get at the deception. How is it that we, and we've all had the experience of being attacked, and we may have participated in being deceived and or tempted to be deceived. My question is, and John illustrates this, what is it that we are attacked with in specific that John's highlighting here that we would have, we would, in the same vein as what he's talked about at the end of 6, knowing him would indicate we have an answer to that. But we're attacked with, as he says in the epistle, turning away from faith in Christ, what he's done for us, who he is, and who and what we are in that fellowship. That's a little rephrasing, but as close as I can get to what we said, I think. So what is, he who does right is righteous as he is righteous, help us in keeping us from deception. We'd want to know, well, how is it that we're approached with being deceived? What are we tempted with? What are we attacked with? What's an angel of light? Deception usually doesn't come like something that threatens you. Usually deception comes from, in the context of this, as knowing something, I would suggest, about ourselves. And in knowing him gives us a place to be kept from that. He puts it in the context of, he who does right is righteous as he is righteous. Does that make sense to us? Where does he come up with this deception thing? Why does he lump it with righteous and unrighteous? And what's the relationship to known him? He just doesn't jump to another island on the pond disassociated with what he was talking about in the previous sentence. The writer has a natural flow of thought that he's unfolding. It isn't some brand new thing. Just grammatically, we in English literature wise, we can all follow this, is that normally that would indicate to someone who's writing, I need a new paragraph. This is in the middle of the paragraph. Same subject, same theme, giving us more information about it. Now, maybe I've taken us off understanding what we're talking about here. Where's this? What is this deception? Let no one deceive you. Deceived from what? From what? What would take me away? What would I have to acquiesce to have been deceived? He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. What's a constant perennial challenge, not perennial, just every day for many folks, challenge to our faith in him that the enemy constantly comes to that indicates I'm in and out of fighting with this stuff the whole duration of my life? I'm not 100% righteous yet. There'll be a time to come when I am. That's a deception and darkness. It's a primary teaching in a majority of the church today and historically has been. Whether you put it in progressive growth, whether you put it in a redefinition of justification or sanctification, whether you put it into you have to do your Christian duty and die daily and all the rest of that type of stuff. Is that what John's doing here? Deception comes to take us away from the confidence that we have his life. Not only is he righteous, but I'm as righteous as he is. He actually says it in the next chapter. Point blank, he says it. So part of knowing him, this known, is knowing our own state of being, which keeps us from being deceived. So he's cultivating a high level of confidence, not only that I know I'm righteous, but indeed I am righteous. Hopefully that's helpful. There are none of these stuff in this paragraph, as illustrated by deception and then the contrast with he who is righteous, he who does right is righteous as he is righteous, is that we are doing right and we are righteous because we know him, because we have his nature and we're born of God. The committing sin and works of the devil and children of the devil and all that type of stuff might come as a threat, but he goes and something that would deceive us, he goes right down to the very core of our being, that we've been changed from doing lawless, not doing right, to doing right. And it has a right, it's a right that's the context of dictated by his nature, by his life, by our birth. By knowing him, it's his life being manifest. Our right is defined by that, not how mankind would define what doing right is. It's not a moral context. It's a context by nature, by the nature of God, by the life of God. Doing right is the life of God manifest in us, and it always comes out as right. We're put back on our heels by being challenged with, you didn't do right, you didn't smile right, you didn't do this, you didn't do that, you fell short here, now fix that, now fix this, now go over here and put a smiley face. I don't care if you feel like it or not. That's that little Disney guy sitting on your shoulder that's dressed in red next to the other guy on your shoulder that has those little wings.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Anyway. All right, I'm ready to type some more. Curtis, you wanted to say something before this, I think.
I don't remember what I said exactly.
Okay.
God's nature. Righteousness.
So deception is setting seeds of doubt in this paragraph, we'd suggest, John's touching on who he is in us, what he's like in us, who and what we are in that relationship, what we're like because of his residence and so forth. So the challenge of his residence. And you can see in contemporary Christianity, again, it's historical throughout the life of the church, we as Christians, and I'm going to a gross example, we as Christians, and I'm sure all of us have heard it said, is that there's fellowship and there's being a child of God. Well, I might have fallen out of fellowship, but I'm still a child of God. To John, that can't be true. In this paragraph, that cannot be true.
Mm-mm.
Previous paragraphs, it cannot be true. You're redefining child of God, or you're redefining fellowship. And has some context, has a degree with influence from eternal life theology, Reformed theology, and coming from other parts and so forth. John wants us to get a handle and a hold on eternal life is its own security. It's the person of God. It isn't some declaration by him or something he's done where his person is separated. Fellowship has to do with his person, that relationship, that fellowship of life. And there's nothing else going on in this epistle in regard to separating fellowship from being a child of God. You can't separate those. His person has to be there or the other isn't. His nature and being born of God coincide. Can't separate them. If they're separated, they're separated by lawlessness, sin, falling into deception, not knowing him, and we'll further unfold that as we go through the epistle, and acquiescing over to the works of the devil rather, and short selling, as we see in chapter 4, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The only way the works of the devil would be perpetuated would be by means of deception, that Christ didn't finish his work. Otherwise, we don't give a rip. But what's of focus to us as Christian people and as people who claim children of God is that the works of the devil were destroyed. That's what kept me from. That's what had to be put to death. That's what kept me from this fellowship, this participation, this moving from darkness to light. All the stuff John talks about, this being birthed and born of God. All right, Curtis, you did allude to earlier the doing right and so forth. I think you did. And then we have it again down in 10. Does 10 add anything to what we've talked about in that context that we might then formulate another phrase here? I put these together by doing right as an indication that God's nature abides. Or he who has the nature of God, I guess I phrase it this way, can't do anything other than do right. And doing right is defined by the life of God, not by definitions given by mankind or any other created being. God defines doing right by the means of his own person.
The only thing in 10 that he brings in, that he throws in there, is about loving his brother. But he's pretty much, I think he's really established that in the first two chapters of John about our need to love our brother, that coincides with knowing him.
Right. Let me push that just a sec, Curtis. Could there be a relationship here where he lumped him into the same sentence that we might just put words to, in the sense of what might be an illustration of doing right that you're touching on? He talked about in the previous paragraph that he has in the sentence that you just named.
Well, that's true in the sense, because Jesus certainly used the phrase, no man had more love than this than lay down his life for his brother, and in the sense that Jesus used that as an example.
Yeah, so a definition about everything. Definition of what God deems to be right doing is, as you said, loving your brother. All right, I don't want to have us go too far beyond. Let's just come up with one more phrase, grabbing some other stuff other than we'll let these sit, review them next week as we get into it, and then move on to bullets. So. We could add on to known him, God's nature born of him, love of brother, or doing right. Or shouldn't I do that? I'm kind of lumping everything together, but.
Well, it's a start.
Okay, so what do we say? Oh, love of love and brother. Yeah, which is actually different than these two, because this is the exercise of our beings going outward life, knowing him conscious awareness of our state of being. And that has to do with, I know I have God's nature and what he's like, I know I'm born of him, and so on. And that takes care of the sin and lawlessness and so on. Loving brother is the expression of his life, right?
Yep.
So it's a little different track. Or doing right could be loving brother doing
right. Yeah, I think that covers it. Yeah.
Good?
Yep.
I want to go home. Where's my ride? Just kidding. We've all experienced being in talks and presentations and stuff where, as Mary would say, that's enough now. And if you haven't, I'd like to bring you to one of those sessions when Mary's there. Let's see. Known him, God's nature born of him, love him. All right, so I think we got it all there, whether we end up leaving it like that or reducing it to some other phrase. We've got an awful lot going on there. Just a general question then, that all of this work, I'm not trying to push a particular agenda in the sense of look at it only from this perspective, but do you see, if anybody sees something else going on in there, it'd be good to mention it, because then we could divide this box in half. T- to challenge us. You don't have to carry this challenge too far, but we're all quite familiar with the current state of our Christian fellowship in the world, and the emphasis majority-wise by how the gospel and the life of a Christian is presented. Taking that into context, which I guess I would suggest probably isn't what we're putting down on paper, if we looked at it from that other perspective, what would this be saying?
What would this chapter be, these chapters be saying?
Well, this particular paragraph, but yeah, the chapters, yeah, and the whole epistle.
We notice right here, yeah.
Yeah, because we're looking at it from a particular perspective of coming into this Christian experience on having and recognizing what he's actually done to us, where the normal perspective is, especially when you get to application in Bible study, it's now what is it that I need to do because of what's been said? Do you see anything in this paragraph that John's telling us to exercise and do? I suggest there is one thing, but looking ahead in the epistle, what is it, the one thing that we're continually exhorted to do in the quad?
Let go and let God do it.
Well, John's pushing in, God's already done it. It's
let go and let his life manifest.
Yeah, and what would be the one thing that is articulated in the epistle that is, I'll just say it kind of straight out, up in the first paragraph, chapter 5, that is the victory over the world?
Faith.
What is that?
Excuse me?
What is in chapter 5, the first paragraph, identified as, what is the victory over the world?
Our faith in him.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Faith in previous chapter 4, faith that this Jesus has come in the flesh, become incarnate, is the God-man, faith in him that he is the Son of God, and all that's packed into he's the Son of God. That's this whole epistle in regard to that. That's the actual victory over the world that we are in the experience of. It's underneath all of this. He doesn't bring it out until chapter 5. You're enjoying the victory of faith by simply believing that he's the Son of God. By simply believing he's the Son of God, you have God's nature. You have been born of God. You have love of brethren. You have a state of righteousness, not one of lawlessness. You have, because your belief in him as the Son of God, believing that he's the Son of God, is packages all that needed to be done to mankind and all that God wanted to do throughout the rest of eternity in birthing himself and going forth and enjoying his house, you know, and all of that. All the simple statements that God, so when somebody says, yeah, well, do you believe in Jesus? What John says is what we just got through saying. When you're asked the question, do you believe in Jesus? I suggest hopefully we'll become quite a bit more comfortable with giving an answer to everything from, because he has come and is the Savior of mankind, I have eternal life, I'm righteous as he is righteous, he keeps me from sin, I have the nature of God, not because he's the Son of God. That's quite a bit more than the normal response to, do you believe in Jesus or that he's your Savior? You know? So anyway, we don't need to compare ourselves to the world or state of the church. We need to be encouraged by what John is unfolding for us that is there for every single brother and sister. And for those that aren't Christian people, there to be presented to them is in a most joyful context. Look what God has done for us that we can all enjoy. Please come and meet this person, and so on. We good?
Yes.
I know we all had fun today. Can't get any more fun than this. All right, just a reminder, we have a little study tomorrow night, Holiest of All. If any folks are coming, we're doing chapter 7 of Holiest of All. Another sidebar. Let me close with prayer, then I'll say to share something else. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for each other, the joy and wonder of the depth that you have in your word, and the unfolding, even by simple text coming from your written word. By your hand and your life, dear Holy Spirit, unfolds to bring us into an awareness of the existence of a life inside of us that's a free gift, that is you, your own, and one that we can joyfully not only participate in, but grow in wonder, growth and manifestation of a forever deeper love and kindness and grace and mercy. By the power of your own life. So we want to give you thanks, in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's all, folks.